A few months back, I began a series called Christ in the Old Testament. We started in Luke 24, and we saw that one of the first things that the Lord did after his resurrection was to meet up with two of his disciples that were dejected and walking to Emmaus. And he opened the scriptures to them and showed them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. And the result was that their sorrow turned to joy. The purpose of the series is to proclaim this same good news to you, to show that his plan from the very beginning was your salvation. And he accomplished it through the blood of Jesus Christ. That was his plan from the very beginning, from creation. We saw that in Genesis 3:15 in the last sermon. There is so much in the Old Testament that I could preach about. I would be preaching endlessly through the Old Testament if I were to do that. There's Melchizedek. There's Joseph, the beloved son. There's the Passover lamb. There's the bread of heaven in the wilderness. There's the rock, the water that came from the rock at Horeb, the bronze serpent, the veil in the temple, the entire sacrificial system. You could spend months on Leviticus. I won't do that. There's Boaz, Joshua taking the people across the Jordan into the promised land, the suffering servants of Isaiah and Jeremiah. And this is barely scratching the surface. This morning, we're going to look at Noah's Ark. The title of the sermon today is Take Refuge in the Ark. The Ark of Noah is a picture of Christ. I'm getting a signal. What's wrong with it? Oh, can you guys hear me? Is that better? I'm sure it's going to come off again. I shaved yesterday, not today. Well, okay. Well, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Oh, Lord, I am grateful for the Holy Spirit. I stand here as a sinful man in need of grace. Lord, we pray this morning as we go into your word that you would reveal Christ to us, that those of us who belong to Christ would be strengthened, and those who do not belong to you yet would see you, that they might take refuge in you as well. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. There are a couple famous museums in Stockholm, Sweden. One of them is the ABBA Museum, the famous band from the 70s. That's not the one I'm going to talk about. Right down the street from that is one called, I don't remember the name of it, but it's a museum for a ship called the Vasa. Have you ever heard of the Vasa before, anyone? I know Meredith has. You have. There's a lot of videos on the internet about it. It was a ship built in 1628 by the Swedish Navy. The Smithsonian calls it one of the most spectacular and expensive warships ever built. In its time, it was the most expensive warships ever built. It was beautifully decorated. It was covered from bow to stern with beautiful carvings and that told stories about the Swedish royal family, and especially the king. On the front of it, there's a gigantic lion that wraps around the bow of the ship. Sweden was at war with Poland at the time, and apparently the king of Poland was the cousin of the king, so he had to one-up his cousin. The king had spared no expense in building the Vasa, but he had blundered by interfering with the shipbuilding and with the design. He had rushed it into service, demanding guns that were twice the size of what the ship could hold. It had 72 cannons weighing 1,320 pounds each. They had to actually move it to a different deck because of the weight. The hopes of the king and the nation weighed heavily on the ship. but it had an even worse weight problem. It was enormously top-heavy. She entered the harbor in her maiden voyage with much fanfare. Hundreds of Swedish people lined the shore to watch. She survived the first blast of wind that came, and it listed pretty heavily to one side, and then it came back. But then a second gust of wind came. And because they had just opened the gun doors on the side, the seawater came right into the ship. Within 5 minutes, it was on the bottom of the sea. The most expensive ship built to date, gorgeously designed and built, was resting on the bottom of the sea, along with dozens of crewmen and their families. It had traveled less than a mile. Though beautiful and amazing to behold, it was not able to perform its primary function, to preserve the lives of those on board. This morning, we're going to consider a different great sea vessel. It had no impressive carvings. It had nothing with which the world would think it was anything great. It had one door on the side, which remained closed throughout the trip. It had only one window at the top for ventilation. It wasn't beautifully painted. And apart from its size, it wasn't much to look at. Its launch was without much fanfare. In fact, the people of their day were just going on with their normal lives, like nothing was going on. Everyone was welcome on board, but no one came. It was a vessel perfectly prepared to endure the wrath of God. It was a vessel in which all who took refuge in it would survive. I'm, of course, speaking about Noah's Ark, but you can see where this is going. I've split the sermon into five main points. The first one is God's judgment declared. Second, God's refuge provided. Third, God's people secured. Number four, God's wrath poured out. And number five, God's wrath satisfied. Before we consider the ark itself, we must consider why the ark was necessary. Please open your Bibles to Genesis chapter 6. I'm not going to read the entire account. I believe it's three chapters long. So I'm going to read a section of chapter 6 and a few other verses from chapter 7. I'm starting at verse 5. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Notice that God is concerned about the sins of the heart. He's not just concerned about the outward things. It's what's going on inside. The stuff that's on the outside is just the overflow of the heart. God is sovereign over all things. And the Lord regretted that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart. Notice that God is sovereign, and yet he grieves. He grieves over sin. So the Lord said, I will blot out man, whom I have created from the face of the ground, man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heavens, for I am sorry that I have made them. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. These are the generations of Noah. Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his generation. Noah walked with God. You want to know the reason why Noah was blameless in his generation? He walked with God. He walked with God by faith, and we're going to get to that today. Noah had three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Now the earth was corrupt in God's sight. It doesn't matter what the earth thinks about itself, what man thinks of himself. It matters what God thinks. Nobody believed that judgment was going to come because they thought they were good enough. It doesn't matter what man thinks. It doesn't matter what you think. It only matters what God thinks about sin. The earth was filled with violence, and God saw the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. And God said to Noah, I have determined to make an end of all flesh, for the earth is filled with violence, and through them, behold, I will destroy them with the earth. Make an ark of gopher wood, make rooms in the ark, and cover it inside and out with pitch. This is how you are to make it. The length of the ark, 300 cubits, its breadth, 500 cubits, and its height, 30 cubits. Make a roof for the ark, and finish it to a cubit above, and set the door on the ark in its side. Make it with lower, second, and third decks. For behold, I am bringing the flood of waters upon the earth to destroy all flesh, which is the breath of life, in which is the breath of life under heaven. Notice that that is very comprehensive. All flesh, in which is the breath of life under heaven. Everything that is on the earth will die. This isn't a local flood. This is a gigantic global flood. Notice that he didn't tell Noah and the animals to move to another part of the earth. That's what he would have done if it was a local flood. This was a global flood. There would be no reason to bring animals onto the flood because animals can just run or fly away. He brought them onto the ark that they might survive. But I will establish my covenant with you, and you shall come into the ark, you and your sons, your wife, and your sons' wives with you, and every living thing of all flesh. You shall bring two of every sort into the ark to keep them alive with you. They shall be male and female. There's only two sexes. Of the birds according to their kinds, and of the animals according to their kinds, of every creeping thing of the ground according to its kind, two of every sort shall come into you to keep them alive. Also, take with you every sort of food that is eaten, and store it up. It shall serve as food for you and for them. Almost every ancient civilization has a flood story, and I'm sure we're going to talk about this in Sunday school at some point. The most famous of which is called the Epic of Gilgamesh. Anyone ever heard of that one? The Epic of Gilgamesh is a story told by the Mesopotamian people, one of the very first great civilizations after the flood. But the problem is, they attributed the flood to their god named Ea, the god of ritual purification with water. Skeptics will use this to say, see, the Bible is just taking ancient stories and making it into the Bible story. It's the other way around. The fact is, if the ancient people could have denied the flood, they would have, but they couldn't. Their ancient fathers lived for hundreds of years. The witnesses of the flood were still around for a long time. Plus, they were surrounded by the evidence of the flood everywhere. It would have been preposterous to deny it. Even as far as China, they have flood legends. Instead of denying the fact of the flood, what do? They perverted the story. We can see this even in the Israelites. Remember when they came through the Red Sea? What is the very first thing that they did? They made a golden calf, and they said, this is the God that has brought you out of Egypt. They didn't deny that they were rescued. They perverted the story and made it to talk about a different God. This is exactly what the ancient people did with the flood. They couldn't deny that they had that Noah and his family came through, but they could pervert the story. And that is what man does with God all the time. It's in our sin nature. Before and after the flood, every intention of the thoughts of man's heart is only evil continually. And the earth, as a result, is filled with violence. And that is true to this day. Romans 3:10 says, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that seeks after God. our capacity for evil has not diminished, has it? Not only is man guilty, the Word of God tells us that he knows he's guilty. Romans 1, 29 through 32 says of mankind, they are filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, heartless, ruthless. And here's the part that I want to focus on. Though they know God's righteous decree, this is speaking of all mankind, that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. That is our heart without Christ. That is why we need our Savior. And Genesis 6:6 says, the Lord regretted that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart. So the Lord said, I will blot out man whom I have created. And so God's judgment upon all flesh was decreed. But I love this. This is what always happens when God gives the law and you hear the judgment. Genesis 6:8, but Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. I don't know about you, but I always hear that Statler Brothers song in my head when I hear that phrase. Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. The word favor there in the Hebrew, it means unmerited favor. It's grace. The King James translates it grace. It is grace. We do not deserve God's favor. From our conception, we are sinners. You might say, but Mark, we're told in verse 9 that Noah was blameless in his generation. Isn't that why he earned God's favor? No. No, that is not why he earned God's. He did not earn God's favor. Hebrews 11:7 gives us a clearer picture. Now remember, Hebrews 11 is written to a people who believe, the Jews, that they could earn the righteousness of God through obedience to the law. And chapter 11 gives us a litany of Old Testament saints that were justified by faith. And Noah is one of them. In verse 7, by faith, Noah, being warned by God concerning events as yet unseen, in reverent fear constructed an ark for the saving of his household. By this he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness that comes by faith. That's how Noah was righteous. In verse 2 of that chapter, it says, now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the convictions of things not seen. For by it, the people of old received their commendation. By what? By faith. By faith. Do not misunderstand the scriptures. Salvation has always been by grace through faith. And if that weren't true, none of us would be saved. We would all be doomed. Why did Noah build the ark? Because he believed God. And like Abraham, God counted it to him as righteousness. The Lord gave Noah very specific instructions about the ark. Did you notice this? Make yourself an ark of gopher wood. Gopher wood apparently is cypress. It's the same thing. Cypress was and still is, apparently, a wood of choice for shipbuilding because it's very flexible and it's very strong. The Egyptians made coffins out of cypress wood, which they called arks, interestingly. And I wonder, I don't know this for sure, but I wonder if this is another perversion of the ark story, because they believe that if they put their pharaoh in this ark and sent him into the netherworld, that he would survive. So I don't know. I can't prove that, but it makes you wonder. Cypress trees are often used symbolically for death, the immortal soul, and for pain. If you see in a lot of cemeteries have cypress trees growing in them, and that's the reason why. So keep that in your mind. Then he says in verse 14, make rooms in the ark for Noah's family and for all the animals and for anyone else who would come in. Noah, it says, we're told in 2 Peter that Noah was a preacher of righteousness. He wasn't just building the ark. He was preaching. He was proclaiming, telling people what was going to come. He was a preacher of righteousness. From the time that God decided he was going to destroy the world, from the time it happened, was 120 years. I don't know that he was building that entire time and preaching that entire time, but he was preaching a long time. Notice the patience of God. He could have just come in and wiped them out instantly, but he waited because God is patient. He is slow to anger, abounding in mercy and grace. Noah preached year after year, calling all to come, but they would not repent. Verse 14, he says, cover it inside and out with pitch. I think the King James calls it bitumen. I think that's another word for the same thing. It's a black tar. You know the stuff that you put on your driveway to cover it? That's the stuff that Noah was told to cover the ark with inside and out. It was pitch black. I never thought of the ark being pitch black before, but it was covered with this. And you can see, if you Google this, lots of ships have this on the hull. But the Lord told Noah to cover it inside and out with pitch. It's also the same thing that Jochebed, the mother of Moses, put on the little ark that she made for Moses and floated him down the river. It keeps the water out. Apparently, pitch making used to be a big deal in Europe. The Polish word for pitch is smola. Have you ever heard of people named Smolinski? That means pitch makers. They were pitch makers. And God told him not just to put it on the hull of the ship. He told him to put it on the whole thing, inside and out, because this storm was going to be extremely violent. It needed to be covered inside and out, protected. And it also has a distinct odor. I don't know if this is one of the reasons for it, but you can imagine being cooped up inside the ark for as long as they were with all those animals. You've walked through the zoo before. You know what it's like. Maybe this pitch helps with the odor. I don't know. I used to live in an apartment with three college guys, and we couldn't open the window. It was bad. But you can imagine being in an ark with the only ventilations at the very top. It could not have been pleasant, but it was safe. It was much more pleasant in the ark than it was outside the ark. The size of the ark, this is how you are to make it. Verse 15, the length of the ark, 300 cubits, its breadth, 50 cubits, and its height, 30 cubits. Apparently, this is very similar to modern cargo ships, which I didn't realize. In my mind, I wanted it to be like bigger than the Titanic. But its size has a very specific function. It's the largest a ship can be while maximizing strength and comfort and stability. Okay? If it was any taller or longer, it could have broken apart or capsized. It was the perfect size for strength and for comfort. I don't know if you guys have ever been on a ship that's tossing back and forth. I haven't, but I've heard it's very unpleasant. If you were in that for 40 days and 40 nights during a storm, I can imagine it would have been excruciating. However, this ship was built for stability. So this also speaks to the care of God and bringing his people through this. It was a vessel perfectly prepared to endure the wrath of God and to keep alive everyone who entered. Also, this ark was humble. It was not like the Vasa. It wasn't a grand ship. It had nothing special, no expensive carvings. It was an enormous, ugly, floating zoo. That's basically what it was. Shaped like a box with no windows. A one window, that's right, a one window. But for ventilation. The ark didn't even have a way to steer. Have you ever think about that? There's no captain's deck. There's, as far as I know, there's no rudder. Everyone that went on board was in the complete mercy of God to take it where it ought to go. And above that, everyone who entered the ark would have been an object of ridicule and scorn, which is probably why, another reason why no one wanted to get in there. What a profound picture of Christ. The perfect vessel prepared to endure the wrath of God for your sins and mine. As I was meditating on this, I couldn't help but think of Isaiah 53. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him. No beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men. A man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. All your waves and billows rolled over me. Think of that ship and that storm, and how that is a picture of Christ, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities, and upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. By human standards, he was nothing special. He was despised and rejected, but he was the Lamb of God prepared to take away the sins of the world. He alone is able to save you from the wrath of God. No one else can do it. He took the black stain of your sin. For 2 Corinthians 5:21, for our sake, he made him to be sin that knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. In him. Those who are in the ark are the ones that are spared. Not the ones that are outside looking at it, walking around, milling about. I wonder what that's all about. You have to go in the ark. When I think of the cypress and the pitch together, I think of Hebrews 7. By the power of having an indestructible life, he has become our great high priest. By this power, he intercedes for you and me daily, who have fled for refuge in him. He has also sent out his preachers, patiently calling everyone to repentance, and everyone who takes refuge in him are saved. But it's tragic that very few listen. No one steered the ark but God. So those who entered the ark had to completely trust in him. So it is with those who come to Christ. You cannot depend on your own works to save you. You must depend on him to bring you home. You must abandon all self-confidence. God has examined the hearts of all mankind and declared that none is righteous. Who are we to say that we are righteous? God knows. He knows our hearts. Your hope must completely rest in him. Point number three, God's people are secured. Chapter 7, verse 1. Then the Lord said to Noah, go into the ark, you and all your household, for I have seen that you are righteous before me in this generation. we have seen before that by faith, Noah took refuge in the ark. It wasn't enough to look at the ark. I'm sure that there were many people. Maybe Noah had friends. I'm sure he did. He probably had neighbors. There were a lot of people around. There were probably a lot of shipbuilders that knew Noah. And they probably thought, I could build a better ship than him. It wasn't enough to look at the ark. It's not enough to believe that Jesus is Lord. You must trust in him. You must put your faith in him. You must go in the ark. It's not enough to just mentally assent to the facts. You must go in. Even the demons believe in God and they shudder. You must go in. How do we know he will keep us? How do we know he's not going to throw us overboard? Verse 15. They went into the ark with Noah, two and two of all flesh, in which there was the breath of life. And those that entered, male and female of all flesh, went in as God had commanded them, and the Lord shut them in. The Lord shut him in. There is one door, and it's opened and closed by God himself. No man can open it, not even you. John 10:9, the Lord said, I am the door. Christ alone is the door. John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. And this is the will of him that sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he's given me, but will raise it up on the last day. 2 Timothy 1:12, I am not ashamed. This is Paul talking. For I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced that he is able to guard until that day what has been entrusted to me. God will keep you on the ark. He's not going to throw you overboard. Christ has promised that he will keep you. His wrath can no longer fall upon you because it fell on Christ. What need would there be to pour his wrath on you? He already poured it on his son. But to those who will not listen, they had to face the wrath of God without shelter. Point number four, God's wrath poured out. Look at chapter 7, verses 11 through 12. In the 600th year of Noah's life, in the second month, on the 13th day of the month, on the day all the fountains of the great deep burst forth, and the windows of the heavens were opened, and rain fell upon the earth 40 days and 40 nights. Brothers and sisters, don't think of this as a thunderstorm. When the great fountains of the deep opened, it probably caused giant tsunamis to cover the continents. This is nothing like we have ever seen before. You wonder why there's you go out west in the U.S., in the Southwest, there's layers of ash that cover half of the United States from a volcano in Mexico. When did this happen? It's in the middle of the mud layers. The layers of rock that formed during the flood. Giant volcanoes were probably going off at that time. Doesn't say that in Scripture. But if you look at the evidence, it's there. The fountains of the deep opened, opening giant chasms in the earth. We were in Florida not long ago, and we saw these boats that were cast on the shore during a hurricane. Imagine what a 100-foot wave would do. Imagine what it did to the animals and the people. You wonder why we can't find human fossils from that time period? This is why. There would have been giant mudslides going back and forth across the continent. You look at those big walls of rock, and you can see red and white and red again. There were giant mudslides going back and forth. This was an enormous catastrophe that we cannot even comprehend. People that walk to the bottom of the Grand Canyon, there have been people that have walked down there that can't get back up again. Think how far that is. Think about that when you think of the wrath of God for sin and what Christ endured for you. The flood continued 40 days on the earth. The waters increased and bore up the ark, and it rose high upon the earth. The waters prevailed and increased greatly on the earth, and the earth floated on the face of the waters. And the waters prevailed so mightily on the earth that all the high mountains under the whole heaven were covered. The waters prevailed above the mountains, covering them 15 cubits deep. You want to know why the top of Mount Everest has limestone on it, which is from marine fossils? It's because it was underwater. And everything that was living was crushed. And it was probably shoved up toward the end of the flood. I'm not going to get to it today, but it says that the mountains appeared after the ark rested on mountains of Ararat. Possibly the mountains were shoved up. You go out to Colorado and you see these rocks sticking straight up out of the earth. The continents were probably hitting each other and causing these catastrophes. We can't even comprehend what was going on under the water. It was enormous. All the flesh died that moved on the earth, birds, livestock, beasts, all swarming creatures that swarm on the earth, and all mankind. This is very comprehensive. Everything on dry land, in whose nostrils was the breath of life, died. How much clearer does God have to make it? He blotted every living thing that was on the face of the ground, men and animals and creeping things, and birds of the heavens. They were blotted out from the earth. Only Noah was left, and those who were with him on the ark. Notice the kindness and the severity of God. Do not fear man. Fear God. All man can do is hurt you, hurt your body. God can cast both body and soul into the lake of fire for all of eternity. And he demonstrated that he will do it. But he gives us an ark freely that he has provided. I wonder if many heard Noah's message and thought, I've got a better ship than that. I've got a cruise. There's a cruise ship down the street. It's got beds in it. It's got a swimming pool. It's got shuffleboard. I'm going to be fine. No doubt there were many great ships in that day. But how could any of those ships survive the wrath of God? None of them could. You who have entered the ark of Christ can see how many other ships, other religions have been created in the world that we live in. There are many great world religions that are very tantalizing to the flesh. These are man's arks created because man knows he's guilty. Man knows that there is a God, but he must pervert it in his unrighteousness. Laden with beautiful craftsmanship, history, tradition, great cathedrals and mosques are all over the earth. These are the ships of man, hoping to get around the wrath of God. Then you have the smaller, there's party ships, there's perversions of the gospel, promising wealth and prosperity. And then there's legalism. Legalism is another little ship of man. Today we've got liberals and progressives as well that pervert the gospel, denying fundamental truths of the gospel. We have today, there's a term called deconstructionist. Have you guys heard of this? There's actually people that coach others to deconstruct their faith. Brothers and sisters, do not think that you can create a little life raft or use a little blow-up raft and think that you're going to survive the wrath of God. There is only one ark that God has provided. One vessel. When the tidal wave of God's wrath comes, all of those ships will be obliterated. They are made to be admired by men, but they are not made to endure the wrath of holy, almighty God. Like the Vasa, they will all sink to the bottom, and you with it, if you trust in them. The religions of this world say peace, peace, when there is no peace, just like the false prophets in the Old Testament. They promise peace and security, but in the end, all that they will provide is destruction. Revelation 6 says of the day when Christ returns that the kings of the earth and the great ones and the generals and the rich and the powerful and everyone, slave and free, hid themselves in the caves among the rocks of the mountains, calling to the mountains and rocks, "Fall on us. Hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb." The Lamb who took the sins of the world away. He's calling you right now. He provided the way for you to come. Come. For the great day, verse 17, the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand? When the Lord appears, it will be obvious that none of these false religions will save anyone. They will know, and they will want the rocks to fall on them. If you are lingering by the door, I implore you in the name of Jesus Christ to come in. Come in today while you can. There are people you hear every day on social media, someone died suddenly. I'm not going to talk about that. But you do not know how long you're going to live. Come to the fountain of life and drink freely while you can. Behold, now is the day of salvation. Now is the time. Once the hand of God closes the door, it cannot be opened. If you do not drink from the fountain of life, you will drink from the fountains of the deep, and there's no coming back. Don't think you're going to see it coming either. Maybe they thought, well, maybe Noah's right, but I don't really want to go in there right now. I'm living a happy life. I'm just going to wait until the last minute, and then I'm going to run up there and get in. Jesus said in Matthew 24, "But as the days of Noah were, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. For as in the days of before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying, giving in marriage, giving no thought to God at all, until the day that Noah entered the ark and did not know until the flood came and took them all away, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be." It's going to be exactly the same. Don't think that you can put it off, because you're not going to know when it's coming. How may I come on board? Maybe you're asking that question. I hope you are. What does it mean to flee to Christ for refuge? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. Believe in him. Trust in him. Him alone. Do not trust in your own works. Trust in Christ. Put yourself in that ark and trust the captain of your salvation. Lastly, point number 5, God's wrath satisfied. Genesis 8:4. "And in the 7th month, on the 17th day of the month, the ark came to rest on the mountains of Ararat." The ark rested. When the Lord finished his work, he said, "It is finished." What is finished? He had endured the wrath of God. Your punishment has been secured through Jesus Christ. Your punishment was laid on him. Your salvation has been secured. At the moment he died, what happened in the temple? The veil was rent from top to bottom. The veil is a picture of the body of Christ being torn for you And there now you can walk with boldness into the Holy of Holies and enjoy fellowship with God. He wants fellowship with you. We don't deserve that. Romans 7:33. Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised and is at the right hand of God, who is indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of God? The answer is no one. That is a rhetorical question. No one. Your indestructible high priest is making intercession for you right now. Right now. Everyone who is in him may rest. It is done. It's finished. The wrath of God has passed over you because it was laid on him. There is much, much more that can be said about this. I'm out of time, but I wanted to talk about the dove and the olive branch, signifying the peace of God is now on you. I don't have time, but dwell on those things. Choose this day which vessel you will board, a grand ship of your own making that will be crushed under the wrath of God, or the one vessel that God has already provided that has already endured the wrath of God. There's no choice to be made. It's simple. In closing, I leave you with the words of the Apostle Paul in Philippians 3:8-9. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things, and I count them as rubbish, in order that I might gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness of God that depends on faith. Take refuge in the ark of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, you are so good. Thank you for sending your Son. Thank you for pouring out your wrath upon him. Thank you for your love, which you demonstrated through Christ on the cross for helpless, hopeless sinners. Please, Lord, if there's anyone here today who does not know you, open their eyes that they might see. Let them walk up that gangplank into the ark and take refuge in you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Please stand with us.